these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Gracious God and Father, again we give thee thanks for what thou hast just been saying to us. Seal to our hearts, we pray, the instruction of thy word, and now we pray that thou wilt further speak to us. We believe that thou art dealing with every one of us in some way, and we believe that as these meetings go on, thou art doing a work which shall bear fruit for eternity. We pray that there may not be in any of us anything that would hinder the working of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to go on with the subject we have been discussing. First of all, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that Paul says in the middle of verse 12, I know whom I have believed. It is not simply a question of saying, I know what I have believed, although that is important too, and we shall be speaking of that later on in our study. But it is primarily, I know whom I have believed. If the truth of God ever becomes divorced from personal communion with God himself, then truth becomes an empty form, as we read in chapter 3. They have a form of godliness. They deny the power. They know nothing of the power. The power of the truth lies in personal relationship with God. When you take everything from God, you can take it in peace. You can say both amen and hallelujah. If you take the life apart from personal communion with God, as we have just been hearing, it is an absolute distress. I have many times said, if I were not a Christian, I would be an absolute sinner. I am not at all amazed that people take their lives. I'm amazed that more people don't take their lives. Life without Christ, without God, is such a desolate experience. It amazes me that there aren't more people who take their lives instead of being amazed at the number who do. Life without God is absolutely empty. It's barren. People don't know what to think of next. The Attorney General of the United States has a family party, and the best they can do is suddenly say, everybody in the pool and those and all, they throw the whole first family of the country into the pool, because how can you have fun if you don't do it? The Attorney General of the United States of America. And one editor said, he forgets that he doesn't represent a prep school. He represents 180 million people in the eyes of the world. But what do they have for sport, for fun, what to do? They don't have an idea in the world what to do. Life is barren, absolutely barren. No point, no purpose, no object. They're not living in communion with God. I know whom I have believed. Not only so, but truth becomes precious if it relates me to God. Truth isn't very precious if it doesn't relate you to God. Truth might be something to argue about, something to fight about, but there isn't very much preciousness in it if it doesn't relate you to God. Not only so, but truth is a burden if it doesn't relate you to God. Do I have to do it? Do you think that hasn't been said on these grounds since we've been here? Do I have to do it? Since we've been here. Now that's because you're trying to keep truth without relating you to God. When it relates you to God, you never have to do it. When it relates you to God, you do it because it pleases Him and your heart is in communion with Him. But if you have to do it, you've lost the power of it already. The power of truth lies in our communion with God. Then it's a joy to do it. It's a privilege to do it. To do what God says because God says it. Because it pleases Him. You're glad to do it. If you live in communion with God. It's that personal, vital communion with God which makes Christianity live. And without that, it's dead. And you can have the form and not the power. I know whom I have believed. And what I want to speak of this morning chiefly are two things found in one in verse 12 and one in verse 14. Verse 12 is what I have committed unto him. Verse 14 is what he has committed unto me. I know that there's some question about the text, and I've given a little time to look into it. In my opinion, what we have here is substantially what God intended to say, and if any of you are scholars and have looked into it and have a different view, well, that's all right with me. But I think that we're justified in taking the text substantially as it stands. Verse 12, what we have committed to God. Verse 14, what God has committed to us. Now he says, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul, as our brother Smart has reminded us, didn't simply relate his suffering to men, and he didn't simply say, it's from God and I'll accept it, but more than that, he said, in all these things we are more than conquerors, and incidentally, you may have noticed that in that last verse of Romans 8, he doesn't say, I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate me from God. He says, none of these things shall separate me from the love of God. It wasn't simply that I will be God's child through it all. I'm in the center of God's love through it all. This is it. Now, Paul not only didn't relate these things to men, he didn't simply accept it from God, but he took it in the sense of being God's love, and consequently, not only a conqueror, more than conqueror. The whole thing is superlative. More than conqueror. It, not only will it all serve a good purpose, but it all will redound to the glory of God and the fullness of blessing in my life. We're more than conquerors. We're on top of them, not under it. This is it. For the which cause I suffer these things. He had been appointed an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. Or he puts it the other way, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And he says, for this cause I suffer these things. This goes with it. Goes with it. You know, somebody says once in a while, you know, it must be wonderful to be a ministering brother and spend the summer at conferences. It must be wonderful. Well, I've often said to people, I wish you could go with me for a few months, and in fact, I have, on a number of occasions, taken people with me for as much as 2 or 3 months. And I never did this a single time without the person coming back exhausted and saying, I never knew it was like that. However, I'm not saying that in self-pity. I'm just saying that what Paul is saying is these things go with it. There are things that go with the call of God. Certainly it's pleasant here. We enjoy it. The thing is, you take it the way it comes. If it's pleasant, you thank God for it. And if it's unpleasant, you thank God for it anyway. Take it the way it comes. Now, Paul says, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. It doesn't get me down. For I know whom I have believed. This is what keeps anybody from being let down. If you do it with God, if you live with God, you can never be let down. And as our brother Smart was telling us, Joseph, under a false accusation in the dungeon, and if I understand Mr. Newberry's inference, and if it is correct, it was in the death house. The death house. The captain of the guard, he has in his margin his captain of the executioners, and this is where people, many of them went to their death, and the baker was an example of that. When you went to that place, you might come out alive, but as likely as not, you wouldn't. And there he was. And I don't think Joseph knew when he went there whether he was going to be like the baker and go to his death, or whether he'd be like the butler and go to his life. He had no way of knowing what was going to happen, but whatever happened, he was there by the will of God. And he was a lucky fellow. Aren't you lucky to be there? Well, he was blessed anyway. Now, he says, I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, getting saved means committing my soul to Christ. As we have been emphasizing through these meetings, there may be some who have come to our conference who have never really come to know that they're saved and on the way to heaven. Many times in giving out tracts, I give one to somebody who starts to put it in their pocket to say, oh, yes, thank you, and start to put it in their pocket, and I say, excuse me, I'd like to ask you a question. Do you ever think much about spiritual things? Well, sometimes the answer is no, and then you go on from there. But once in a while, the answer is yes. Then I have another question. Can you say that you know you're on the way to heaven? And if the answer is not yes, then, of course, I try to tell them that it's possible to know that. And I can tell you from the Bible how you can know that. And more than once I've had people find Christ as their Savior just in a conversation in that very way. Getting saved is committing my soul to Christ. It isn't that I earn it. It isn't that I deserve it. If that were so, nobody could ever know until he died whether he was saved or not. Because you wouldn't know till you died whether you had earned it. But salvation is a gift. You commit your soul to Christ in faith, and you find that God puts away your sins because Christ died for our sins. The atonement of Christ becomes effective for us when we commit our souls to Him. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. Now, He not only saves us, but He keeps us. People say, how do you know you're going to endure to the end? Well, we're going to endure to the end because God has given us a new life. He has put His Holy Spirit within us, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. You know you're going to endure. Well, people say, suppose after your age you commit a sin, serious sin, wouldn't you be lost? I'd like to explain why I don't believe that this would be so. Because if you could be saved and then lost again, it would mean that in being lost, you had to reverse all that happened when you were saved. Now, this is what happens when you're saved. Your sins are forgiven, and God says, I'll never remember them again. They're blotted out. God gives you eternal life. You're taken out of Adam, you're put into Christ. And in Christ, you're seated together with him in heavenly, in Christ Jesus. This all happened when you were saved. Now, I wouldn't say that your name is then written in heaven, because if I understand the Bible correctly, God in his foreknowledge had already put your name in the book, in the Lamb's Book of Life, before the world began. Now, all of this is true because you're saved. Now, suppose after you're saved, you can be lost again. Bring you down out of heaven, take you out of Christ, put you back into Adam, but you know that would mean you'd have to be born a second time into the world, because the way you get into Adam is being born in Adam. You'd have to be born physically a second time, take you out of Christ, put you back in Adam, bring all your sins up out of the sea, and forget all about the promise not to remember them and begin to remember them again. Well, you know, and then right there, rub your name out of the book that he put in before the world began. So I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I had it in there, but it really doesn't belong there. Take it out. Do you think that could happen? I don't.
No.
I don't. I believe when you're saved forever. I believe God does a work that couldn't possibly be reversed. And while it is true that Romans 8:39 says nothing can separate us from the love of God, that certainly includes that nothing can separate us from God. If it isn't going to separate us from his love, it certainly isn't going to separate us from him. When you're saved forever. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, however, we find that God has committed something to us that he wants us to keep. Now, it's a little different story, I'm sorry to say. Our keeping what God has committed to us is a little different from what from his keeping what we have committed to him. Now, in verse 13, we get an idea of what is committed to us, and then we'll develop it a little bit in verse 14. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, different ideas have been taken from this, but I think perhaps the most common idea is that we ought to develop a creed, and that this creed will be a form of sound words. Now, I believe that this is not strictly what the text is saying. I'm not objecting to a creed in this respect, that a creed is a statement of our belief. That's where the word creed comes from, the Latin form credo, I believe. And so we call it our creed. This is what we believe. Now, many assemblies will give you this. In many assemblies that put out a bulletin will say, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, we believe in the deity of Christ. They're not saying that's all we believe, but it's a form of statement of what we believe, and in a sense, that's our creed. Of course, strictly speaking, our creed is the entire Bible. But he says here, have a hold fast a form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I understand that it is more literally and perhaps more accurately have a delineation of sound words which you have heard of me. Or let me put it in a simpler word that we can understand, I think, a little better. Have a summary of sound words. Be able to tell people what you believe. Not in the sense that the creed displaces the Bible, but in the sense that you are able to tell them out of the Bible what you believe. Now, if you want it a little more simply still, I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter, I believe, is giving the same kind of instruction. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I'm going to suggest an alternate translation of this verse that might be helpful. With regard to the first part, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, may not be too intelligible to most of us, but the American Standard Version reads it like this. Set apart Christ in your heart as Lord. Now this is the basis of any stand for Christ. You know, there are many people who will argue for doctrine and for position who don't have Christ in their heart as Lord, and I don't think that any argument has any weight whatever if it doesn't subdue my heart and my life under Christ. I can argue for truth. I can actually get into a fist fight over it, and the Lord be completely outside the whole thing. Set apart Christ in your heart as Lord. If I am not honestly seeking to know and do God's will in every area and department of my life, then I'm not in a position to contend for anything. The main purpose of truth is not what we know, it's what we do. I believe that we set great store by what we know. The man who knows all the answers, my, it must be wonderful to know all the answers. Well, I don't think it means anything to know all the answers. I don't believe God is impressed with that at all. We read this in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I understand mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. Well, he said, that must be something. Look, he has all knowledge. He understands the mysteries. He knows prophecy. Here's a man who knows the book from beginning to end. But God says, that isn't what I look at. To this man will I look. To him that is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, this is the man I look at. Not the man who knows, the man who obeys. Set apart Christ in your heart as Lord, this is the man I look at. Knowledge is a question of mentality, and God has given people different mentality. If a man has a clever brain, a good memory, that simply means a close relationship between the voluntary and involuntary in your mind. It's an interesting subject. But everybody has a good memory, only it doesn't work. It's like having a good car with no gas. You'd be surprised. Everything you've ever heard is stored in your mind. You think it isn't? Put you under ether someday and you say a lot of things you wouldn't have said when you were. You got a lot of things in your mind that you can't bring to your memory. What we call a good memory isn't really just a good memory. It's a working memory.
But be that as it may, that's a faculty that God gives to some people. Some people have a clever, agile mind. They can see things that other people don't see. That's simply a God-given faculty. There's no credit for that. You don't get credit for that. What you get credit for is what you obey. And do you know, actually, the more you see, instead of getting credit for it, it's your condemnation. Because in James we read, the last verse of chapter 4, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Everything I know above what I do is sin. You think I get credit for this? I don't get credit for this. No credit for what I know. Credit for what I do. My brethren, be not many teachers, because we shall receive a greater reward, and we don't want to share it with anybody else. Because this isn't what he says. He says, brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation. Who's going to have the most condemnation in the day of Christ? Teachers. Do you want to be one? This is what James says. Those who teach profess to know. And if you profess to know, you have to do. And who lives up to all he knows? Who's going to get the most condemnation? Well, James says, the teacher. This isn't anything to envy. You know, there are some meetings where, as one man wrote in a letter to a magazine, you have to have spurs on your elbow to get up to the platform because everybody wants to get up and preach. And you need spurs on your elbows to be able to make it. But, you know, if a person realized this scripture, you wouldn't be so anxious to get up to the platform. Because a person never gets credit for what he says. People say, oh, didn't Brother Smart give a wonderful talk? He sure did. And I'm sure he knows something of it in his soul, too. That's why he could give it. But all I'm saying is, with any of us, it isn't what we know, it isn't what we say, it's what we do. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That's the opening of 1 Peter 3:15. The next thing. Be ready always to give an answer, and this word answer is the word for defense. Be ready always to defend your position, not strictly by argument, but he says, be ready always to defend your position to every man that asketh you, giving a reason, an account of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The way we're to keep the form of sound words is to know what the Word of God teaches. Now, there are a great many people who will fight for their position who couldn't pass a first grade test in the Bible. What is it worth? I'm right. And somebody in another group says, no, we're right. Now the simple fact is that God is right. And any credit that we want to get won't be by being right, it'll be by being obedient. Let's not argue about whether we're right. Let's try to learn to be right. Let us try to learn what God says. Let us try to learn what God means. Let us try to do it. And if we get that far, people will begin to think we are right. You won't need so much argument. Because Peter says, with well-doing, you can put to silence the caviling of evil men. You know, you put to silence the caviling of evil men far more effectively by obeying the truth than you do by shouting it. Some people think that the way to stand for the truth is to shout it. And if you want to stand firmer, shout louder. And you have it. But the way to stand for the truth is to live it. And there's no argument against the godly life. People can argue down anything you say. No matter how reasonable, no matter how right, people can argue this down. But nobody can argue down a godly life. Even of the Lord Jesus, his enemies could find no fault in him. Pilate says, I didn't find any fault in him, neither did Herod. And he knew that those who accused him were giving false accusations. It was evident that it was done for envy. You can't argue against a godly life. This is what God is trying to give us. It begins with conversion. It goes on with learning what God says and then doing what we learn. So when he says, hold fast the form of sound words, he's not speaking about developing creeds as such. He's speaking about learning what the Bible says and being able to explain it so that we can show to others why we do what we do. Now he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You can never hold the truth apart from faith and love. Now faith means more than believing. We read in Romans 16 that the gospel is to be preached to all nations for the obedience of faith. Faith means obedience as well as believing. You believe, you obey, this is faith. You believe, you don't obey, you didn't really believe. What you believe is what you do. The rest of it is what you say. The Lord said of the Pharisees, they say and do not. And the Lord even said, you do what they say because what they say is true. But it isn't true for them because they don't do it. But it'll be true for you if you do it. So he said, what they bid you do, but don't do what they do. Do what they say, and you be a doer of what they say. They are not. They say and do not. You believe the truth insofar as you obey it. If you don't obey it, you don't really believe it. You just say it. Belief means translating it into action. You know, when I began to see some of these things, I reversed my opinion, first of all, of myself, and then of a lot of other things. I began to realize that the true values didn't lie where I thought they did. And what God is looking for is lives that are yielded up to Him so that He can use them to glorify His Son. And He will never do that unless we are yielded up to Him, obedient to His truth. Now go on then with verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Now, briefly, there are two things committed to us. Perhaps to be brief, we're getting toward the end of our time here. There are two things committed to us. One is the gospel, and the other is the entire truth of God. 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has this expression, verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. I'd never noticed that expression before, until one day, a good many years ago, I had a reason to walk into the home office of the China Inland Mission in the city of Philadelphia, and I saw a little text on the wall that just had these words, entrusted with the gospel, with reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Entrusted with the gospel. Now God has been pleased to entrust the gospel to us. He's going to keep us. Now he says, here's the gospel, I'm going to entrust that to you. Now God, as we know, could have proclaimed the gospel through an angel, We read in Revelation 14 that he's going to do that one day. I saw a strong angel proclaim from the heavens the everlasting gospel. But now, God has entrusted the gospel to us. How do we keep it? Now, the word keep, by the way, is to guard. And it doesn't mean to keep it back. It means to keep it pure. The gospel is not something to be kept back. The gospel is something to be spread around. And I think it is a delusion to think that God intended that this should be done by the preacher. If I understand Ephesians 4 correctly, the purpose of God giving a gift to anyone is not so he would do the work of evangelism or whatever it may be. The purpose of God giving a gift to anyone is so that he can help the saints to do the work. He gave gifts for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry. The object of preaching is not to limit the testimony to preachers. It is to help others to get the background out of which they can go out and witness more effectively for Christ. This is the purpose of preaching. The idea that preachers are to be the witnesses is a delusion. And consequently, we keep the gospel in a wrong sense. We say it's entrusted to us, now we're going to bury it in the ground, and when the Lord comes, we say we'll give it back to you just as pure as the day you gave it to us because not a hand has touched it. There it is. We put it in the ground and kept it safe. That's the wrong way to keep the gospel. The way to keep it is to keep it pure and keep it sounding out. And this is a job, as we say, for everyone who knows Christ as Savior. Now, we're not only told to that we're entrusted with the gospel, but in the Epistle of Jude, we read that the faith was once delivered to the saints. And the faith means, of course, the whole truth of God, and particularly as it applies to us in this our day. This is committed to us. And it is for us to keep it, not in the sense of fighting for it, but in the sense of displaying it. And if I do not display the truth, any argument I raise in its defense is pure hypocrisy. Anything that I fight for, that I won't live for, is pure hypocrisy. Let's think of that the next time we get into an argument. Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you in meekness and fear. Why do you think he put those words in? Meekness and fear. You mean I'm to be afraid to stand up for the truth? No, not that. But I'm to be in humility and in the fear that maybe I'll be saying things that I'm not prepared to live up to myself, and maybe I'm making myself a hypocrite in the very stand that I take. You know, you can never trifle with God. And God's Word gives us the way of life. As our brother Smart quoted from Hezekiah, by these things men live. This is the way of life. And if we get into this, our lives really count for God. And we get the most out of life, and by God's grace we put the most into life. This is what it's for. The truth of God is never meant to rob anybody. The truth of God is meant to enrich us. And if you live by the truth of God, you're not robbed. Oh, you look at somebody like Marilyn Monroe and say, why didn't I get all the luxury out of life that she did? Well, for the reason that you're not living that kind of life, and you're not going to that kind of destiny. That's why. You're living life on a different plane. If you're living for God, you don't want that kind of luxury, because you're living with a different motive, a different objective. This isn't your idea of life. This is mine, I can assure you. This is mine. I don't want that kind of life, and I don't want that kind of death. then why do I complain that I don't get what some other people get? This isn't it. The truth of God doesn't rob you, it enriches you. And I've never known a saint of God to come to the end of his days and want a revolver to end his life. The saint of God comes to the end of his days, he'll be like D.L. Moody. And he said, this isn't death, this is heaven. He was just looking up into the face of his Savior, and he said, in a few days you'll read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody died. Don't believe it. He said, I'll be more alive than I ever was. This is what we live for, and this is the way our life ends. Now, just a very brief word, and then we close. There were people who didn't answer to this, and there were some who did. All they of Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's not altogether clear what this verse means. Some people think it means all the saints of Asia have turned away from Paul. Not necessarily away from God entirely or the truth entirely, but have turned away from him. But I'm not too sure that it means all the saints in Asia. There are others who take it, and it seems to me more likely so. All those who were from Asia, who were with Paul at the time, had forsaken him. All the saints from Asia who were with him had forsaken him. There was an exception that he gives here on Onesiphorus. He names two men who were leaders in this, Phygellus and Hermogenes. I'm just going to say a word about each of these, and then we'll close. Hermogenes and Phygellus were leaders in turning away. You know, there isn't anybody in this world who doesn't have influence, and this applies from the youngest to the oldest. Do you know the person to whom a 7-year-old boy will listen most? Not the preacher, but another 7-year-old boy beside him. And if you say, let's have fun, let's forget all about this, that boy is likely to be influenced by you. The preacher might have spoken for an hour, and you can throw it all to the winds by saying, let's run away and have fun. There isn't anybody who doesn't have influence with somebody else. Hermogenes and Phygellus were leaders in turning away. What a record. Were they saved? I don't know. Whether they were saved or not, what a record. Leaders in turning away. Let's not be like that. That's why Paul mentions them here to Timothy. These are examples not to follow. Let us not discourage people from going on with God. Let us rather encourage them, and the best way to encourage them is by example and then by word. Now then, the notable exception was Onesiphorus. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently and he found me. It's very interesting. Here's a man who went to Rome. You know, Rome was the leading city of the world in that day. There were a lot of places a man could visit. There was the Colosseum, and there were a lot of interesting things went on. There were theaters. There were a lot of places a person might go. Places of cultural interest, places where sports were held, a lot of places a man might go. But when Onesiphorus went to Rome, there was one place he wanted, and that's where Paul was. Now, they didn't have telephones, and they didn't have printed newspapers, and you couldn't just pick up a paper and read that Paul was in such and such a prison. He had to search for him. He had to find out where the prisons were. He had to go from one to the other. Is this man Paul here? Is he here? Is he here? And there were a lot of prisons in Rome. He had to find out where he was. He diligently sought me, and he found me. He didn't just make a start and then say, well, it's too bad. You know, I tried my best. After all, I don't want to miss the races this afternoon. He didn't do that. He sought me, and he found me, and he oft refreshed me. The Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus in that day. How many things he ministered to me in Ephesus, thou knowest. The Lord showed mercy to him in that day. What he did in Ephesus is going to be reflected in that day. What you do in Georgia is going to be reflected in heaven in that day. What we do wherever we live is going to be reflected in the day of Christ if we're Christian. So the Lord grant mercy to us that we may have grace to follow the example of Onesiphorus.